Morning, brothers and sisters. I want to first of all start off and say it's a wonderful privilege to be here with you all this week around the Word of God and to come together. This great privilege we have to consider the Word of God together and the great blessings of a fraternal setting. And it's just real important, I believe. You know, these opportunities may be limited, so I'm real thankful to be here. I think that knowing the truth like we do in these troublous times is inestimable value, because the world around is in fear and consternation. But so, with that, this week in our classes, God willing, what we want to do is set before you some of the fundamental prophecies contained in the Word of God. We will deal with such matters as the significance of the return of the Jewish people back to the land, the great crisis that is impending upon the nations, and the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in power, and finally, the setting up of the kingdom of God. Now, our intention is to cover some highlights of Ezekiel 33 through 39. That is seven chapters, and we can't deal with all of it. But it is our intention to consider a portion of these prophecies. And I would also say at the outset that we're indebted to the writings of Brother Thomas, Brother H.P. Mansfield, and really numerous other Christadelphian writings and recorded lectures, without which I could not have prepared these classes. So the subject is the restoration prophecies. That's what these prophecies that are grouped together here are known for. And I think that they're named that because Ezekiel is showing how Yahweh will restore the greatness of Israel as it was in the past. He is showing that there's going to be a great crisis of the last days. The grand purpose of Almighty God shall be finally ushered in. And so just a little bit before we dig in about the man Ezekiel, you could spend quite a bit of time on him, but I want to, he set forth in these prophecies as a man of sign. You know, when you go through the prophecies, some of the man comes out that Yahweh uses to give his prophecies. And he was a very courageous man. He was of indomitable courage. And I want to read a passage, and if you would, turn with me to Ezekiel 2. And I want to read verses 5 through 7. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. So this was the environment that Ezekiel worked in. And of course, these words here, this was the duty of the prophet. They were to go forth and they were to proclaim these words of Yahweh, irrespective of whether the people listened or not, or hearkened or not. Faithfully and courageously, he had to set before the people the words of Yahweh, that they may take heed thereto. Now, Ezekiel, he was a man of sign, as I noted, and his name is significant. It means God, that is, Ael, will strengthen. And added to his name was a title that was given unto him, even the Son of Man. This title is found nearly 100 times in the book of his prophecy. So it's a trademark phrase in this book of Ezekiel. And so when we add his name to his title, we have this sentence: God will strengthen the Son of Man. We recall that this title, the Son of Man, was one that the Lord Jesus Christ also adopted. In Ezekiel, we have a man that typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, also we read in the 80th Psalm in verse 17, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." And so he uses this title almost 100 times in his prophecy. And we have a real familiar example of it. I put on the screen up here in Ezekiel 38, and I'll read verses 1 and 2. "And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." So here Ezekiel's clearly told to set his face against Gog. Now, actually, though, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ that will perform this. It will be Christ who will oppose Gog and overthrow him when he comes into the land. So Ezekiel, although he's directly addressed in this verse, really he's addressed because he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as a typical son of man, he sets his face against Gog. The prophecy in its fullness, in its antitypical sense, will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got another slide here just to kind of talk about an overall theme of the prophecy. And really the theme is the manifestation of divine glory. And there's some convenient sections set out here we won't go into in a lot of detail. The one we're going to be dealing with primarily is part 4, which I've highlighted, which is the preparing or the preparation for the glory to return. But, you know, if we look at the book as a whole, in the first 3 chapters, we have this commission set forth for Ezekiel, and we have the glory appear. So we have this vision of the cherubim, which, you know, we mainly think about chapter 1, which is really incredible to go through that chapter. And, you know, then Ezekiel has this commission set before him, and so the glory appears. And really, just in passing, the book, the structure of the book is apocalyptic in that, you know, you'll have this ultimate picture of glory and the ultimate restoration of all things depicted first, and then the steps that may lead up to that later. And that could be from a higher level or even within a chapter or within maybe a series of chapters. So the glory appears. In chapters 4 to 24, however, we have a judgment pronounced upon the city of Jerusalem, and we learn how the glory would depart from the nation of Israel. Take as an example what you read in chapters 10 and 11. And there Ezekiel sees the glory of Yahweh slowly departing from the doomed city of Jerusalem. And so in these chapters, we have the glory departing. Now in chapters 25 through 32, however, there is judgment proclaimed on the nations surrounding Jerusalem. We have the glory hidden. Now it is hidden, but nevertheless it manifests its power among these nations. They had mocked at Israel's distress, and they suffered. Now in chapters 33 through 39, these chapters that are concerned with the restoration, we have the preparation of the glory that's going to be manifested again in the earth. And this is the time period we live in and that we're going to consider in these chapters. And then finally, at the end chapters of 40 through 48, you know, we have the return of the glory, we have the establishment of that millennial house of prayer for all nations. And we have those thrilling words. As a matter of fact, let's go to Ezekiel 43. Just read, if you would. I'm going to read, start at verse 4. "And the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house." So these chapters, you know, Ezekiel is taken right into the future. He sees the establishment of this house of prayer for all nations in Jerusalem. And it's also, this is a very interesting feature that we have here in this 43rd chapter. Well, look at verse 2, which I didn't read. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision I saw by the river Kebar. That's back in the first chapter. I actually read verse 3. I'm about to read verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. So, in the past, the glory of Yahweh was in the form of the Shekinah glory that was over the mercy seat and inhabited the cherubim, between the cherubim there. Now, in this future glory, it's going to assume a different form. It will come in the form of a great company of people. And we see that phrase there in verse 2. There was a noise like the noise of many waters. Or his voice was like a noise of many waters. Now the greatest member of that multitude in the return of that glory will be the Lord Jesus Christ. But prayerfully, we will be in that company also. And we read in Romans 5:2 of this promise and this great hope of glory that we have. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So that's the period of time we're looking forward to. Because we are in hope of this glory of God, we look forward confidently to the time when Ezekiel's temple shall be filled with glory. And we hope that we can so order our lives that we might be among that company that will manifest that glory in the age to come. And this slide here is just is an outline of these restoration prophecies. Again, we're going to deal with just certain of these prophecies, and they take us to from chapters 33 to 39. That's seven chapters. And these are 10 divisions that are useful for breaking them out to see the separation for the various subjects. I'll just read through them. We see in the first one, Ezekiel's recommissioned as a watchman. His first commission was back in chapter 3. There was a difference. The second one, Ezekiel receives a messenger from the doomed city, the coming of the shepherd king, the doom of those that hate Israel, a transformed land, a transformed people, a transformed nation, one people, one king, one God, Gentile jealousy and revolt, this coming crisis, and then the humbling of flesh and the vindication of Yahweh. And really, if you look at these 10 items, they form a progression in revealing the restoration of all things and the great, and really the ultimate and great purpose of God in the earth through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's real significant that this is introduced, I believe it is, that it's introduced with the duties of a watchman. And so let's go to chapter 33. I'm going to read from verse 7. So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman of the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, a wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. So Ezekiel is declared to be a watchman to the house of Israel. This is a very interesting line of study in and of itself, is watching, isn't it? You could do a lot on this. And I think it's very interesting, particularly for our generation. Now, there have been many watchmen who were Israelites, both natural and spiritual. Many of them are asleep awaiting the resurrection. So here, at the generation that we'll see the Lord's return, I believe, these words are particularly addressed to those that are here to watch at his coming. You know, we've got the, you know, the verse in Revelation 16, verse 15. Blessed are they that watcheth. Now, you know, we could go on and on. You know, Jesus, this was the theme of the words of the Lord, wasn't it? Watch and pray. You know, add prayer to watching. You know, we hear the phrase a lot, strengthen the things that remain. But right before that, it says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. So anyway, very interesting subject. But a watchman, though, consider this, whether in a nation or whether in an ecclesia, in an ecclesial setting, performs a very important function. He must proclaim to the people the wisdom of Yahweh. He must be able to warn and rebuke when the need arises. He must set before the people the counsel and will of the Scripture and must do this without fear or favor. The word, and this word watchman in the Hebrew form is very interesting. It signifies to lean forward as if to peer into the distance to get a better look at what's coming. In a sense, to be on the lookout for danger. Now, in Psalm 127, the psalmist speaks of the need of a watchman to place reliance on Yahweh. I'm just going to read the first verse. Except Yahweh build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except Yahweh keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. So that adds a little bit more information to this watchman duty. A watchman peering into the distance, so it's not much use for him to be looking out and peering into the distance unless Yahweh is with that city. So that in addition to a watchman peering out into the distance to report any danger or any crisis that may be impending, the nation also, or the people, or the ecclesia, must be required to lean heavily on Yahweh, that they may be sheltered in a time of trouble. The watchman can warn and rebuke. The watchman can call upon them to heed certain signs. But unless the people shelter behind Yahweh in such circumstances, then the watchman waketh but in vain. That's the clear teaching of the psalmist there. And so in that 33rd chapter, back over, well, we see these instructions given. I already read verses 3 and 4. If he seeth the sword come, in verse 3, when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. In verse 4, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, his blood shall be upon his own head. And you know, it's interesting, notice in the margin there, in verse 4, you have this, whosoever heareth is rendered, he that hearing heareth. So it's an intensified form of hearing. In other words, this person is really listening to the watchman. He's paying diligent attention to this watchman that is trying to help. Now, I think that's very interesting in light of the word. That makes kind of a link over to the letters to the seven ecclesias. You know, what did the Lord say? That, but he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. So it's not a mere hearing. It's more of a hearkening and attending to. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was the antitypical Ezekiel, who was a watchman unto the ecclesias, and he set clearly before them, that is the Lord, the problem and the crisis that was coming upon them as reported in those second, third chapters of Revelation. And so he uses very similar words here to Ezekiel. So, that being said, it's not much use having watchmen if we're not prepared to hearken to the voice of warning. That states the obvious, I know, but it's true. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a watchman to the ecclesias this day. He is the Son of Man. And he has sounded the warning. So let's talk about the I've got a slide here that's got the responsibilities of watchmen that we might go through. And I think it's very useful to, if you're a Bible marker, to put these in your Bible at chapter 33 so you can readily see what these duties are. But number one, he sounds a loud note of warning. Number two, he assumes personal responsibility. He personally absorbs the word. He proclaims its authority. He leaves it to the people and Yahweh to effect the reformation, and he interprets the significance of events. So in these verses, the duty of a watchman are clearly defined to Ezekiel. And if you look over those verses in that chapter, you can see that. Now what I want to do is I want to jump ahead over to chapter 34. This, I know that was a brief consideration of the watchman duties. But we want to look over at chapter 34, and we want to consider the shepherd king that's outlined in this chapter. And the key verses of this chapter, I would take you down to like verse 23 and 24. I'm going to read those, actually read those first. Ezekiel 34:23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, Yahweh, have spoken it. Now that is the purpose of Yahweh as far as his people of Israel are concerned. Here, therefore, is a prophecy concerning the good shepherd. You know, this is a great chapter to study in conjunction with Psalm 23 and John 10. You know, and also, you think about the great shepherds of Israel of old. You know, Abel, Moses, David, and many others. But here is outlined in these verses the purpose of Yahweh to restore his people underneath a shepherd prince. Now, in order that we might come to a better understanding of this, it's a very important chapter. I think it's got a, I've got an outline of the chapter here. And I find outlines useful when you open your Bible up and you're looking at a chapter, because it kind of lays out and helps you separate the various sections. Now, this is an outline. You know, you can make your own outline. This is just one outline. If you make your own, that's probably better anyway, because you've read it and you understand what you're putting in there. I would say in Bible markers, there's a lot of Bible markers in the room probably, but if you're going to write something in your Bible, number one, make sure you believe it. Number two, make sure you understand it, what you're writing in there. In other words, just don't copy it in there because I said so. But anyway, I'll just read this list here, and it kind of, and we can see the import of this chapter. The failure of Israel's shepherds, first six verses, 7 through 10. The judgment on those shepherds, 11 through 16. Yahweh as the chief shepherd. You know, Yahweh is the shepherd. 17 through 22, judgment on the flock. 23 to 24, we just read, the promise of the good shepherd. Verse 25, the covenant of peace that is to come. 26, the showers of blessing. Verse 27, the fertility from resulting from that. Verse 28, the complete security the nation will enjoy under that shepherd prince. A great contrast to what we see today. Verse 29, a plant of renown that will be caused to flourish. And then 30 through 31, a completely converted nation. Now, first of all, I want us to consider, when we talk about this, let's just think a little bit about the shepherd and the sheep. You know, isn't it wonderful we can look at these how God uses these natural things to teach us spiritual lessons? And it's very, and it tends to register, I think, and stick with us better. So, first of all, let's take a shepherd. The shepherd had to, just, we're talking naturally here, he had to endure much for the sheep. He was lonely. He had to live simply, whatever he could carry with him, pretty much. He had to accustom himself to hardship, the variance in the climate and the weather. He had to give first care to the flock. You know, a shepherd really knew very little. I said he was lonely. He didn't really have much companionship except for the sheep. And the shepherd would come to love the sheep, and the sheep would put complete confidence in the shepherd. And the sheep's confidence would be earned because they would see this good shepherd as he, you know, cared for them. Now, let's think about the characteristics of a sheep. The sheep was noted for its affection, docility, its meekness, and its submissiveness. It's noted for its need of guidance. It needs a shepherd. Sheep need a shepherd. The sheep had a responsibility to listen to that guidance. They had to recognize and follow that voice. The Lord made that apparent in the 10th chapter of John. Now, when we consider the characteristics of the shepherd and the sheep, we're immediately exhorted as to our attitude toward God and our behavior in our ecclesial setting or in this fraternal setting. So we have shepherds and sheep. Now, I will say this, if we elect to follow the path of shepherds who lead others, then we must be prepared to endure much on their behalf. You know, and I would say that shepherds are not just the serving brothers. And I'll just leave it at that. You think about that. Now, on the other hand, if we're sheep, and we are really all sheep in a sense, aren't we? There is a tremendous responsibility imposed upon us. Again, the sheep is noted for its affection, meekness, submissiveness. Sheep are helpless when left to themselves. I mean, do we recognize our need for help? You know, you just think about the name of Ezekiel, you know. Ale will strengthen. So, and that is that's a true saying. We cannot overcome on our own strength. The sheep is noted for its need of guidance. We need that. Are we prepared to hearken to the voice of the good shepherd and follow him? That's just a personal question we have to ask ourselves. So these are the aspects of sheep, and there, you could carry this a lot further, that we need to apply to ourselves. You know, and obviously, and I've stated this, it's not much use for us studying these things about shepherds and sheep and these portions of the Word of God unless we're prepared to really apply these principles to ourselves. Now, there's an interesting, there's an extract from a book here. I know that's kind of small. I should have made that bigger and just made it more on one slide, but I'm going to read it to you. It's from a book called The Land and the Book, by a man named William Thompson. And it's written concerning shepherds in Palestine. The shepherd goes before not merely to point the way, but to see that it is practicable and safe. He is armed in order to defend his charge, and in this he is very courageous. Some sheep always keep near the shepherd and are his special favorites. Each of them have a name to which it answers joyfully. And the kind shepherd is ever distributing choice portions which he gathers for that purpose, for his favorites. These are the contented and happy ones. They are in no danger of getting lost or into mischief, nor do wild beasts or thieves come near them. The great body, however, are mere worldlings, intent upon their own pleasures or selfish interests. They run from bush to bush, searching for varieties or delicacies, and every now and then lift up their head to see where the shepherd is, or whether where the general flock is, lest they get so far away as to occasion remark in their little community, or rebuke from their keeper. Others again are restless or discontented, jumping into everybody's fields and climbing into bushes. These cause the good shepherd incessant trouble. There are others, incurably reckless, straying far away and utterly lost. I repeatedly see a silly goat or a sheep running hither and thither and bleating piteously about after the flock, only to call forth from their den a beast of prey, or to bring out of larking a thief who quickly quietens its cries in death. Now, I think this is a really interesting little extract here. I mean, I know he's talking about the natural, but because the Lord Jesus Christ in the parable of the Good Shepherd drew upon the facts of his own personal experience in order to illustrate these points, and he was pressing these home to his listeners. So, you know, if we are true sheep, we need to hearken to the voice of the shepherd and keep close to him. Now, back in this 34th chapter, the prophet sets before the shepherds in Israel their responsibilities. And we talked about the responsibilities of a watchman here, or the qualifications of a shepherd. And the shepherd is to instruct, rule, and lead the flock, inspect the flock, to seek out the sick and the weak, to manifest skill in attending them, to reveal care and concern in straying sheep. He's to go out of his way to seek the scattered sheep. He's to assume responsibility for the flock. He's to seek out good pasture. He's to protect the flock. He has to lead the way, not to drive the flock where the flock does not want to go. You know, I put these all up here and read all these because I think we have a need to apply these in an ecclesial setting. And, you know, I would like to, it would be nice to develop this further, but we, time won't permit that. So, in a sense, you know, I said in a sense we're all sheep. Well, in a sense we're all shepherds, we're under shepherds. We have responsibility to those that are, you know, even the feeblest member in the ecclesia has a responsibility to those that are close to him that he may be able to bring to influence for good. So, the shepherd prince, we read verses 23 and 24. So here we have this promise of the good shepherd, and I put a title up there, Intrepid Shepherding. And intrepid, the definition for that word is characterized by resolute fearlessness and fortitude and endurance. The good shepherd, he has led the people to this stage where he's pointed out he's going to judge the shepherd, the flock, and now he shows that in verses 23 and 24 how he's going to do that. Now these are really beautiful and important verses here. We've already read them, so I'm not going to reread them right now, but I've got underlined there, you know, the reference to David. Who's David? Who's my servant David? Why is he particularly mentioned in this place? Of course, the word David means the beloved. Beloved. So we read here, even my servant the beloved, he shall feed them. Now later on, if we turn over to the 37th chapter, and we won't go there right now, but you can look at Ezekiel 37, well, I've got it up there, 37:24, we learn that David, my servant, will be a king over them. We know David was a king in the past. Why is David's name used here? You know, I believe that that Yahweh, through the prophet, is drawing our attention to the qualities of David just prior to his... Now, so hold your hand here. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 17, and I want to read verses 34 to 37. 1 Samuel 17, probably one of the most important, if not the most important chapter in the Old Testament. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there was a lion, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, that Yahweh that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and Yahweh be with thee. Now this is interesting, I think, because this is right before David's introduction to the nation, isn't it? He makes this dramatic appearance in this great victory over Goliath. So back to Ezekiel 34. I believe that through the prophet, Yahweh is drawing our attention to these qualities of David just prior to the shepherd prince being introduced into the nation. David was fearless in his care for the flock. He destroyed the wild beast just as the shepherd prince will have done. He will have been a David to them in that day, in the fullest sense, having saved the flock from the Russian goat. Okay. The David, then, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's both king and shepherd. He's the shepherd prince of Israel. And we know this relates to only one individual. This is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, and I also have Matthew 3:17 up there. And, it's interesting, the Diaglot renders that verse a little bit differently. It says, this is my son, the beloved. Or this is my son, the David, in whom I am well pleased. And this is the explanation, I believe, of these various prophecies that use David in this sense, that we know it's really, just as the Son of Man, we know ultimately Christ is the Son of Man. And David here, ultimately, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than David. I've got a reference here for Hosea 3:5. I won't take the time to read it, but you can also refer to that. It refers to David in a latter day prophecy, which is going to be fulfilled by Jesus. So, we have in these verses 23 and 24, we have a master shepherd that will be set up over the restored nation. Now, there has been more than one shepherd, and there's under shepherds. In 1 Peter 5:2, we could really read more verses on this, but Peter says, I said we were all shepherds in a sense. Peter says, feed the flock. He was speaking to the elders, but feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not to a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, this is the shepherd prince, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So they were shepherds, they were under shepherds. And that is what is meant in that chapter 34, verse 23. I will set up one shepherd over them. Okay, let's look at verse 26 of Ezekiel 34. We have this, and I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in this season, and there shall be showers of blessing. The last verses of this chapter 34 are all, very beautiful and very significant. And here, to get the, it's kind of put a mental picture in your head. You've got this. And I found this picture. It looked nice. Doesn't it look nice? I mean, it's a very pastoral scene. It's peaceful. It's lush. It's green. It's just beautiful. And it's just, it looks like maybe something you might see in the kingdom. I don't know, that we might imagine we would see in the kingdom. But, so the sheep need pasture, don't they? Sheep have to have pasture. And this pasture will be provided by these showers of blessings. But the water of heaven, we know, is not only a literal thing. I mean, we know that the water of heaven speaks of doctrine. You know, in Deuteronomy 32:2, we read, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain," and so forth. Now, so here, this doctrine distills and descends from heaven, and it comes down upon the tender grass, and it waters the earth, and the earth produces, it grows for the use of the flock of God. It provides this greenery. Now, I think in verse 26 here in this chapter, we have this principle expressed in these showers of blessing. It's this doctrine that distills, that restores this nation, restores this people. And we have that a principle expressed here. He says, "And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing." That's the very first phrase of that verse. So, and this is his purpose in the age to come with his people, Israel, when they're restored. We get showers of blessing even now. When we come to the Word and we study the Word, and if we allow the penetration of those showers of blessing, it'll bring fruit out of this earthy body that we have. It can produce fruit. We allow it to change our heart and to soften us, which is the desired result. And I think when we do that, when we study, we come to understand more the desire of Yahweh, and we seek to build into those principles into our life. Okay, let's talk a little bit about this verse 29. There's one of the most beautiful expressions in the whole chapter is, "And I will raise up them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, and neither bear the shame of the heathen anymore." Now, in the Hebrew, the word in the Hebrew signifies a plantation to the name, not a plant of renown. The word Shem is actually there in the Hebrew, not a plant of renown, but a plantation to the name. Now, with Israel restored to the land, there's going to be established in the midst of that land a plantation for the name. Now, let's get this picture very clearly in our mind. We got this pastoral scene. I'll use that picture again. The sheep are brought back there, and we see those sheep dwelling securely because the evil beast has been moved out of the land. David's already done his work. The greater David has removed, and that's in verse 28. We see them dwelling safely in the wilderness. They're sleeping in the woods. We have them crouching under the shelter of the trees, and it's just a beautiful pastoral scene. Now, in the very center of that land, we see a plantation of trees. Now, Rotherham renders it a plantation instead of a plant. So, the difference being, you've got a small forest instead of just a single tree. And we can equate this over to Revelation 22 and verse 2. I know you've probably studied that. Your Eureka students in here know about the wood of life. The wood of life. This is a parallel passage. So this, in the center of the land, there is a plantation to the name. What name? Well, it's the name of Yahweh. This is Yahweh. It's the redeemed who will feed the nation. They will shelter the nation. The plantation relates to the saints, then made glorious in all the land. It refers to those trees of righteousness concerning which Isaiah makes mention. If you would, come over to, I've got the verse on the screen, Isaiah 60:21. It's a great companion verse here to this reference in Ezekiel. "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hand, that I may be glorified." So there's that theme of the return of the glory, and it will return in the form of a multitude of people manifesting those divine characteristics, shepherding the nation, feeding the nation with these showers of blessings. You know, and I think it's important. Our minds may go back. You know, we think about the name. And the name of Yahweh that we have placed upon us. If we are baptized, we have that name that's been placed upon us. And, you know, we know, and there's a memory verse there in Acts 15, that Yahweh is taking out of the nations a people for his name. And we understand the import of that name, and we understand how the name, it's the very name itself is prophetic of God's intention. And, you know, we can place the utmost confidence in that he will do what he has said. You know, we can use that name of Yahweh when we use that expression. You know, I refer to the verse there in Acts 15. He's taking out of the nations a people for his name. And the fact that we are Gentiles taken out of taken out of the nations. So for that name. We've been created for his glory, referring to the Isaiah reference, that we might reflect his glory. Now, you know, these are things that it's easy for me to sit up here and talk about this. It's much more difficult to apply. But it's really not much use to speak about them unless we're prepared to try to apply these things. It's these things in action that count, not just mere doctrinal words. Even in our studies, this portion of the scripture in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, you know, what's the use of studying these principles concerning the sheep and the shepherd unless we're going to try to apply them? So, as we come to study the Word of God, it must be with the objective that we might set these principles well and truly in our mind, that we might apply them so that we may show in action things that we've learned. You know, it's summed up in the, I know my time is nearly up. But look at the last two verses of Ezekiel 34. So this plant for the name, or plantation for the name, in the midst of these people restored, will be this glory in their midst. Thus shall they know that I, Yahweh their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord Yahweh. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men. And I am your God, saith the Lord Yahweh. So I want to, you know, let's go. I want to look at one verse in closing. Let's go back to Ruth. I know this sounds kind of maybe a little bit out of context. However, you know, we just read through Ruth in the readings recently. Look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. We'll leave you with this thought. You know, who doesn't love to read through the book of Ruth? Isn't it just wonderful? You know, it's just a wonderful book that just really cheers you up. And though you have this wonderful man, Boaz, and he's just such a wonderful type of Christ, just such a, he's like, you know, he's like an epitome of the good shepherd also. Verse 15, when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean, even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So, you know, you read that, I thought about that. I thought, you know, this is what God does for us, or our Lord. When we study, he's left handfuls purposely there for us to, you know, something that we may see and understand differently and learn more about it. And it really changes us for the better. And So we have a gracious God and a gracious Lord that has done this for us. So I'm out of time. Thank you for your attention. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll consider Ezekiel 35. Thank you.